Well, I hope that you guys have been enjoying the series that we've been going through in Mark's Gospel. I hope that it's encouraged both your faith and your knowledge of Jesus. And last week, Tony took us through some of chapters 6 to 8, and he reminded us that we would do well not to be too quick to judge, you might remember, the disciples for their hardness of heart, for their failure to see, but look at our own hardness of heart, to remember the loaves that Jesus miraculously multiplied. You might remember the 4,000 men plus women and children, and then the 5,000 men, women and women and children, and then the 4,000 men and women and children that Jesus miraculously fed, all ate and all satisfied. And as we look through, these loaves were supposed to lead them and us to the realization of who it was that Jesus is, who he was, who he is. And that was that he is the Son of God. And as we look through our section today, some of chapters 8 and 9, I believe that Mark shows us here three really clear things. Jesus reveals here his real mission. Jesus reveals what it is to be a real disciple. And he calls his followers to real faith. Real mission, real disciple, real faith. Have a look with me at verses 8 to 31 as we look at Jesus revealing his real mission. This might sound awfully familiar to what Adam was talking about this morning. It was cool that our passages sort of overlapped. He had Matthew's version of the Transfiguration. And in our section today, we've got Mark's version. Let me read from verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." And Jesus, in the verses just previous to this, has asked his disciples, as Alan mentioned this morning, who do the people say that I am? And then he asks his disciples, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And we know that Peter answers, saying, "You are the Christ." And last week, Tony helped us to see that these words are like a living parable. It was like a partial seeing by Peter. Peter's not fully seen and understood, but it's a partial seeing here. The disciples saw something of who Jesus was, but not fully. They do not yet see with clarity what it means that Jesus is the Christ. They do not see yet the real mission of the Christ. And we see this clearly here, don't we? Jesus has just followed up Peter's amazing statement that he's the Christ with another astonishing statement of his own. Peter's statement is that Jesus is the Christ, and he's saying here that he's the anointed one to reign on David's throne. But what does Jesus begin to teach them after this statement by Peter? That this is when he's going to take over from Nero and rule the world? Did he teach them how to use swords? Or how to ambush the Roman armies? No. What does Mark's Gospel say that Jesus teaches the disciples at this crucial point? He teaches them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Huh? This wasn't what Peter had in mind. I mean, this is what anyone had in mind, really. Jesus, he doesn't call himself the Christ, as Peter said, but he uses another term which he likes very much, Son of Man. And this term seems to link to the idea in Daniel 7. I'll read from verse 13 to 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." This Son of Man image, however, that Jesus mentions here, doesn't seem to be focusing on this kingdom, reign, and rule idea in Daniel, as seemed to be Peter and the disciples' focus of what the Christ meant. But Jesus' focus seems to be very different here, doesn't it? Even opposite to this idea in Daniel. In chapter 9, Jesus again says that it is written the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. And this is the same idea again. Jesus seems to be referring more to the language found in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." It seems that Jesus saw this only as referring to the suffering, the Jews saw this as only referring to suffering Israel, and not to the Messiah who would reign over David's throne forever. And Jesus, by speaking about what is going to take place, points out that the disciples' understanding of the real mission of Jesus was at least insufficient. The real role was far greater and far more than they were understanding. Peter's rebuke of Jesus is the same word used when Jesus himself rebukes the demons. And this scene highlights for us that a suffering dead Messiah was not what the disciples had in mind. Peter did not mean, "You are the Christ, the one who will suffer and die and rise." Peter rebuked Jesus because this idea of what Jesus said would happen did not fit into their understanding, or anyone else's at the time, it seems, of what the Christ's mission was. But the Christ, the Son of Man, had not yet come to reign and rule, but to suffer and die. He would rise, and later in Mark's Gospel, Jesus himself will answer to the charge, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus will say, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And even just after this rebuke of Peter, Jesus speaks of the idea of his coming. But the real mission, the fuller picture, was being revealed by Jesus here. And his disciples have not yet understood this real mission of Christ, the Son of God. And Alan read for us this morning from Matthew's version of the Transfiguration. It's very similar to Mark's account of this. Notice what God the Father says. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Moses and Elijah are there, and the law and the prophets, representing the whole Old Testament, it seems. And what does God the Father say? Does he say, "Listen to Moses, listen to Elijah. Moses is my son, Elijah is my son"? No, he says, "Jesus is my son, listen to him." And Jesus' mission is affirmed not just by Moses and Elijah, which would seem to be enough for any Jew, but by God himself. In chapter 1 of Mark, you might remember the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, Jesus' identity and mission is affirmed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and Jesus' identity and mission is affirmed by God himself. But the disciples do not yet see what Jesus makes known. The disciples don't yet understand or comprehend the real mission of Jesus, the Son of Man. And Jesus tells them plainly that the full mission, the real mission of the Christ, was not just one of reigning and ruling, but suffering and dying. In fact, it was through his suffering and death, his rejection and death, that would bring about this new kingdom by which he would reign and rule. And their picture of the Christ was only one of exaltation, that he would rule and reign as king. But Jesus reveals the real picture, the full picture, which includes his humiliation, whereby he becomes a man and gives his life as a ransom for many. Jesus makes clear here the real mission, the full mission of the Christ. And this leads us into the second thing we see here in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus reveals what it is to be a real disciple. Have a look at me at verses 34 to chapter 9, verse 1. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, if you're anything like me, you've heard these words 1,000 times and you've read them, and it can almost be like an old song on the radio that you've heard so many times that it's just like, whoa, it kind of loses its punch, it loses its meaning. It can be so easy, can't it, just to pass over these words of Jesus and not allow them to punch us in the face. But imagine that you have committed a horrible crime and you front up to the courtroom and you hear that it's not going to be a jury, but it's going to be a judge. Judge only. And you're quite relieved because you think to yourself, well, all I have to do is convince this judge that I didn't do it. And there are no witnesses to your crime that you know of, and you were just near the scene of the crime, and so you're the only suspect in the case. But unless that they can prove that you've done this, you are free. But imagine the judge stands in the courtroom and he looks at you and he says, I saw you. Doesn't this change everything? The only person that really matters here knows that you're guilty. Notice Jesus' words. If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Jesus is the coming judge. He is the one who knows our hearts. He sees into our lives more intimately than anyone else and knows our deepest secrets. And Jesus has just revealed to the disciples plainly the real mission, which they do not yet understand. And here he reveals to them what a real disciple looks like. A real disciple, a real follower of Jesus, looks like Jesus. Jesus has said that he was going to suffer many things and be rejected, killed, and rise. And now he paints a picture of what a real disciple looks like. A real disciple is marked by a life of self-denial, suffering, and following. A real disciple is marked by a life of self-denial, suffering, and following. And this was not a pretty picture that Jesus paints here, is it? He was not painting a pretty picture for his followers. It was not a way to boost numbers. The Jews were under Roman rule and crucifixion was the worst capital punishment. And here Jesus' imagery is using this horrendous picture of taking up their cross. And Jesus would go on to die in this way, in this horrendous, horrific way, this shameful way. And he was saying here to his followers that this is your lot. Jesus speaks here of the one who wants to save his life as the one losing it, but the one losing their life for Jesus and for the gospel as saving it. And the losing here that Jesus is speaking about is not some accidental loss. It's not like, whoops, where did I put that thing? Or, have you seen my life? I seem to have lost it. It's not what it's talking about here. It's not that kind of losing, but it implies the loss of something because of the fault of that person. And Jesus is speaking of two different types of people here, isn't he? The disciple that is not ashamed of his Lord and his gospel, and all others who would choose to give up eternal life and the glory of the Son for a few minutes of worldly, self-centered pleasure. Jesus pushes this point here even more strongly when he's comparing to the whole world someone's soul. Even if you could have it all, would it be worth your soul? Even if you could have everything the world has to offer, would it be worth your eternal soul? And the implied answer here is no, of course it wouldn't. You see on the news sometimes there's people that seem to have had it all. People that, secretly you think in your heart, wow, I just had what they had. And then they end their life. And you're just like, why? It's not worth it, is it? Jesus is the judge and he will come. And he will be ashamed of those who have lived ashamed of him and his words. And Jesus will come soon in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And he will be ashamed of those who are not real disciples, but are ashamed of him. How we respond to Jesus now makes an eternity's difference.
Jesus doesn't promise his followers an easy life. In fact, here he promises the opposite, a life of denial, a life of cross-bearing. But it's as we follow Jesus, our wonderful Lord, the one who has gone before us, that hope and joy inexpressible and full of glory wells up in our hearts. I'm sure that's been your experience. Imagine the encouragement these words were for the church in Rome that Mark was writing to. Imagine the warning these words were to them, facing persecution, facing death in the most horrific ways under Nero's rule. And these words tell them, this is your lot. Come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. When they were asked, be thrown to the lions or deny Jesus, these words encouraged them to hold on to their faith in Jesus. And Jesus' words here reminded these believers that his coming in the Father's glory with the holy angels was soon. It reminded them that giving up wasn't worth it because following Jesus has an eternal perspective. It looks at the big picture. It looks at the real picture. One day Jesus will return in the glory of his Father, and the ones then who will be ashamed and terrified will not be his people, but will be those who have denied him, those who have not believed in him, those who have been ashamed of him. And the disciples around Jesus were surrounded by the fame that Jesus experienced. The miracle worker. It says he was the one who overwhelmed the people and filled them with wonder. Imagine being around this guy. Jesus tells his disciples the real mission is that he would suffer and die. And the real disciple was called to a life marked likewise by suffering. For the real disciple denies himself, takes up their cross and follows Jesus. The real disciple is not ashamed of Jesus and his words. We've seen Jesus make known to his followers his real mission and also what a real disciple looks like. And lastly, here in Mark, we see Jesus reveal what real faith looks like. Have a look with me at chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. When they came to the other disciples, they've just come down the mountain, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with him about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You deaf and mute spirit, he said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. Peter, James and John have just come down the mountain. Jesus has just been transfigured before them in glory, as Alan read for us in Matthew's Gospel. And after they've come down from the mountain, they're met by such a crazy commotion. What a difference in what they've experienced in one day or in a couple of days. The father is obviously quite distressed. His son is possessed by a demon and this is causing his boy these violent convulsions. Imagine this. And we learn in Luke's Gospel that this father, this boy is
the father's only son.
And wanting his son healed, he brings him to Jesus' disciples who have not been able to heal him. But then Jesus speaks these words. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? But who is Jesus talking to here? Well, we aren't told for certain here in this passage, but it seems likely that this refers at least in some way to everyone present. One commentator wrote of these words of Jesus, they express the loneliness and anguish of the one authentic believer in a world which expresses only unbelief. The scribes are arguing with Jesus' disciples, probably over the fact that they could not heal this boy. And we see later in Jesus' words that this statement seems aimed at the disciples' faith. The boy is brought to Jesus at his request, and the demon throws the boy into a violent convulsion onto the ground. And the opposition to Jesus and his purposes to heal this boy seem clear here by the demon's reaction to Jesus. But this father has doubts. Especially it seems after seeing that the disciples could not drive this demon out of his son. This inability of Jesus' disciples seems to have reflected on this man's view of Jesus' own ability. And he says to Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Jesus reacts to this man's faith, doesn't he? His lack of faith. He says, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. And the father of the boy responds very honestly here. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love these words. They're so real. And this man asked Jesus to help him overcome his lack of faith. He knows that the faith he does have is so small. Jesus rebukes the evil spirit and commands it to come out of the boy and never come back. Jesus commands and the demons must obey. We see this in Mark's Gospel earlier. He commands the winds and the waves to be still and they're still. And here he commands the demon to be cast away and it is cast out. He is the one, Jesus is the one, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who has authority and power over all. But we're given further insight after this as to why the disciples could not drive this demon out. The disciples are obviously baffled by this themselves. And previously, in chapter 6 of Mark, Jesus has just called the 12 and sent them out two by two and given them authority over evil spirits. And here, it seems this has confused them. Why couldn't we drive it out? They asked Jesus privately. And Jesus replies, this kind can come out only by prayer. It could be here that this kind or class of demon only comes out by prayer. And Matthew 12 talks about differing types of demons and their different powers. But Jesus' emphasis in this story is on faith. Real faith is not about reliance upon self, but upon Jesus. Jesus is not looking for a great super faith, is he? It's not as if the boy's father had to stir up some really large faith within him. But he needs to be looking away from himself and looking to Jesus. Even if it's a weak looking to Jesus. Jesus' disciples were unable to cast the demon out, but that doesn't stop the man looking to Jesus. And the disciples seem to be relying here on their own ability, on their own authority, and not that of Jesus. And Matthew's Gospel helps shed a bit more light on this passage for us. In the same story in chapter 17, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He, that is Jesus, said to them, because of your little faith. It seems that the disciples thought they could do it by themselves. They were not relying on Jesus, but their own ability. And the focus here is on reliance upon Jesus. Jesus says this kind can come out only by prayer. Prayer is the tool of faith, isn't it? The need here is to have faith, to depend on Christ. And our inadequacy is supposed to drive us to a dependence upon Jesus. And like the father in the story, our lack of faith is supposed to drive us to Jesus and to cry out like the father in the story, Jesus, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Real faith is reliance upon the power of God revealed in the Son of God. Real faith is reliance upon Jesus. And prayer, that is, reliance upon God, this is the tool of faith. What does prayer say? What does real faith say? It says, Lord, I am inadequate in my own power. I am weak in my own faith. Help me look to, help me trust in you alone.
Let me sum up this morning for us.
Jesus speaks here in Mark's Gospel about his real mission, his full mission. He did not come to take over from Caesar or the Jewish leaders, but to suffer, to be rejected, to die, and to rise as a payment to God for our sin. Jesus speaks here in Mark's Gospel about what a real disciple looks like. Jesus, the suffering Savior, will come soon and reign forever. And the real disciple is called to a life likewise marked by suffering. The real disciple denies himself, takes up their cross and follows Jesus. The real disciple is not ashamed of Jesus and his words. Listen to these words of Jesus in John's Gospel. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Real faith is reliance upon the power of God revealed in the Son of God. Real faith is reliance upon Jesus. But how does this fit with our aim as a church in 2014? How does it fit with your aim? Let me read. We aim to be thankful, humble, and enthusiastic disciples of Jesus, in harmony with one another, appreciating his ministry to enable us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his namesake. Well, we can be thankful, humble, and enthusiastic disciples because Jesus' ministry, his service, led him to suffer and die for us, to enable us. We can be in harmony with one another by his grace as we spur one another on to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and to continue following our Lord Jesus. He is the one who enables us to be Christ-like in serving others selflessly for his name's sake. In closing, I want to encourage you this morning to think over these few questions. If it helps you to close your eyes, that's fine. If not, just think and ponder over these in your heart. Am I following after the things of this world, or am I following after Jesus? Is your life being decided upon what you want, or what Jesus wants for you? Am I ashamed of Jesus and his words? Are you burdened to make him known to your family and friends, praying for them, seeking to share with them? Or are you hiding him and hoping that faith doesn't come up in conversation? In what areas am I relying upon him and his power? Or am I relying upon me and my own ability? In our hardships and struggles, we can look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and scorned its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can look to Jesus, our Lord, who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. And my prayer this morning is that these questions will not lead us to guilt or legalism, but for each one of us here to pray, Lord, I am inadequate in my own power. I am weak in my own faith. Help me trust in you alone. Let me pray for us.